Lord, we thank you that you have given us all that we need, which pertains to life and godliness in your Son, Christ Jesus. We thank you that your word faithfully proclaims a full and complete revelation of all that you want us to know. And we thank you that you can equip us, you can transform us, you can give us a clear view of who you are and your love for us through your word. And God, through the promises that you've made, through the covenants that you've established, Lord, they point to Jesus. And I ask that you would help us by way of your Spirit instructing us through your word. God, would you teach us more about Christ this morning? Fill this place with your presence and with your power. And God, may you speak to us through your word and through the teaching this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, God, in his sovereign and divine good purposes, has chosen Abram to be the father of a nation in a plot of land located out in the Middle East, which has very distinct boundaries. And God has called Abram out of a pagan lifestyle, which was dominated by sin and idol worship. He was living out in Ur of the Chaldees, and he didn't know the Lord at all. And then God revealed himself to him and called him to come follow him to a land that he would show him, a land which he would give to him and his physical descendants forever. And God was going to glorify his name through all of this, through the supernatural establishment and the supernatural sustainment of the nation Israel, through the physical descendants of Abraham, through the birth of the Messiah that would come through this nation that would benefit the whole earth. Now, Israel, the nation Israel, and their response to the Messiah serves to benefit the world in two ways. First of all, it has benefited the world through Israel's rejection of the Messiah. Now, that sounds kind of odd to say that their rejection has benefited the world, but it has. It most certainly has, because it has opened up the age in which we are currently living in, the church age. God is working primarily to reach the world through the church, not through the nation Israel. He has extended salvation to all. The primary recipients of that blessing have been the Gentiles. Some Jews have responded. Some Jews have received Christ as their Messiah. But by and large, when you look at the landscape of the church, it is made up of Gentiles. Those are the ones who have received the benefit of Israel rejecting Jesus as their Messiah. There is a growing number of Jews responding to the grace of Christ, and we are thankful for that. Secondly, the world will benefit from Israel's response when, on a wholesale level, the Jewish nation receives Jesus as their Messiah. This will happen in the future, and it will open up the doors for the consummation of the kingdom age, when Jesus will return to the earth to rule and reign the nations from the throne of David in Jerusalem. And last week, you remember that we touched upon Paul's hope for future Israel when at last their reception of Jesus as their Messiah opens up the floodgates of God's riches towards the earth. And you'll remember Romans chapter 11, verses 11 through 15. I'll read them to you. It says, "I say then, have they," referring to the Jews, to the nation Israel, "have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not, but through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now if their fall is riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness. He's looking forward to the reception of Jesus nationally in Israel and the blessing it will bring. And then verse 13, he says, "For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, if by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh, to save some of them. For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead?" It will usher in the consummation of the kingdom age. And what a glorious day that will be. The promises that God has given to Abram are magnificent. And what God will accomplish through Israel for His glory is outstanding. And so far in Genesis 15, we've witnessed God reminding Abram of His exceedingly great reward, which He has in God Himself. Abram's reward is wrapped up in knowing God and loving God and having a relationship with Him. And God reminded Abram of His divine power to protect him and to keep him while he was dwelling in the land as a pilgrim. God reminded Abram of His wonderful promise, the promise to give him an heir of His own offspring, from His own body, a promise which concerned the establishment of the nation Israel in an allotted portion of land. And after this promise was reiterated to him, the text simply and quite profoundly says, Abram believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Abram simply believed God at His word. He believed that God could accomplish what appeared to be impossible, giving rise and birth to a nation from a very elderly and infertile couple. I mean, if you looked at Abram and Sarah, they've been married for a long time. He was 75 years old when he was called to follow the Lord, and they had never had a child. But God said, come and follow me, and I will give you a land, and I'll make you into a great nation. And Abram believed him, and God accounted it to him as righteousness. Abram simply trusted the Lord, and it was credited to his account righteousness. God gave that to him. Abram was not in right standing with God because of his own goodness, not because of the religious duties that he had performed. He was righteous because he believed God. And up to this point, Abram has not possessed any of the land God had promised him. He doesn't own any of it. He's simply dwelling in the land by faith. Abram believes that God will do it. He believes the promise God has given. But now Abram desires to know that he will inherit the land in a more profound way. He desires something further that will bring a rested assurance of the promise into his life, a tangible demonstration that he could look to so that he could have a rest and assurance that the inheritance would come. And God humbly and lovingly gives it to him by way of a covenant. A covenant. The promise is going to be solidified in a covenant. God enters into a physical and a legally binding demonstration of His commitment towards Abram. And God assures Abram of his future possession in the promised land in a magnificent way by legally placing the burden of the fulfillment of this promise upon himself. And God will enter into what you'll see is a unilateral covenant. Wow, I'm having a hard time with words. A unilateral covenant with Abram. All the conditions, all the fulfillment, all of the burden lies on God Himself. None of it relies on Abraham. The sole responsibility for keeping the promises, this promise is upon God. And with a covenant like that, who want it, be able to rest assured, right? So let's pick up in Genesis 15, verse 7, and we'll begin reading our text, which takes place immediately after God had reiterated this great promise to Abram. And the scripture says, Abram believed God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. And verse 7, then he, that's Abram, said to him, the Lord, or the God said to Abram, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it? I am confident that verse 7 has provided a lot of comfort for Israel throughout the years. While the children of Israel were out wandering in the desert, still not having obtained the promise of inheriting the land, God spoke to them in a similar fashion from Mount Sinai. And he spoke to them in a way that would cause them to think back to this covenant. In Exodus chapter 20, verse 2, before God gives the Ten Commandments to Moses, he says this, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, which is reminiscent of God's word to Abram here in Genesis 15, verse 7, where God says, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land to take possession of it. This verse in Exodus is strategically linked to the covenant promise that God made with Abram. Not only was Israel's obedience connected to the law, to the sovereign act of God's delivering them from Egypt, their obedience was connected to that deliverance. Their obedience was also connected to God's sovereign covenantal promise to Abraham to establish him as a nation and bring him into a land, a specific location. And this should have given them great hope as they move forward there in the wilderness. It should have given them hope that God would provide for them and that God would protect them even while danger still lurked around the corner. And for some, it did exactly that. It instilled within the hearts and the minds of those children covenantal hope. But for others dwelling in the wilderness, it did nothing of the sort because it fell upon unreceptive ears. Abram doesn't doubt the Lord's ability to make good on his promise. That's not why he's asking for assurance. He knows that God has the ability to do what he says he will do. After all, the text says, Abram believed the Lord, and God credited it to him for righteousness. It's just that Abram simply recognizes his own weakness. Abram knows that he has the ability to mess things up. He knows who he is, and he knows he's messed up things in the past. He is fully aware of the fact that he is not righteous. Abram knows that he formerly was an idolater that dwelled in Ur of the Chaldeans. He knows that it took him a while before he ever fully engaged in following the God and everything that he had called him to. And he knows that he fled to Egypt when the going got tough. He knows all of that. And even though he just had a great victory over these four kings from the east when he rescued his nephew Lot, Abram knows that on his own accord, he is not righteous. In and of himself, Abram is not righteous. So he asked the Lord in verse 8, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it? You see that For Abram, there is no doubt in the Lord's ability to accomplish what he's promised. He even acknowledges the Lord as being sovereign. The Hebrew phrase, Adonai Yahweh, translated here Lord God, in our text refers to the absolute sovereignty of God. Adonai means master, and Abram acknowledges that God is master over all things, and he recognizes that God is the possessor of all power and authority and can accomplish what he sets himself out to do. Adonai Yahweh can rightly be translated Master God or Sovereign Lord. And the assurance that Abram seeks is not in God's ability so much as it is in how can this sovereign God do this great thing for me? A sinful old Abram. How can God do this? How can I know that you're going to do this? Because I know I have the ability to mess everything up. I know that, God. So Abram asks, how can I know that I will gain possession of it? Because when I look at my past track record, it hasn't been the best. In fact, I failed miserably. He knows that. How can I know, God, that you will give me this land? And that's a great question, isn't it? How can a holy and a righteous God assure the heart of a sinful man? A sinful man who has been given such a great promise. Well, God assures Abram's heart by entering into a covenant with him. A covenant whereby God alone would make himself responsible for the fulfillment of this great promise. And it would have nothing to do with the faithfulness or the righteousness of Abram or his descendants. God will establish a unilateral covenant, a one-sided contract to secure the promise that has been made to him. And now let me just say, you cannot get better assurance than that. You can't. When God says, I'm going to do it and let me demonstrate that by entering into a covenant with you where I say I'm going to do it, there's no better assurance than that. Now reflect back upon the specifics of the promise with me for a moment. The promise God made to Abram specifically involves Abram making Abram into a great nation, through whom all the families of the earth shall be blessed. You can read about that in Genesis chapter 12. God made it absolutely clear to Abram that his promise involved Abram's physical descendants. You read of that earlier in the chapter when he's confused and thinks, I don't have anyone who's going to inherit the promises you've given me except Eliezer, the servant that lives in my home. And God says, no, one who is of your own flesh will inherit the promise. It involved Abram's physical descendants multiplying to the point where they would become innumerable, and those descendants would obtain land in the Middle East. God was doing all of this to work out his plan of salvation through the establishment of a nation that would give rise to the Messiah, Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, the son of Adam, the one who would secure salvation to all who might believe upon his name. Abram believes God, but he's seeking assurance from the Lord, because Abram knows who he really is, and he knows his ability to mess things up. Verse 9 in Genesis 15 is the beginning of the Abrahamic covenant. And so he said to him, bring me a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And then he brought all these to him, and he cut them in two down the middle and placed each piece opposite the other. But he did not cut the birds in two, and when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. God instructs Abram to bring him some animals. A 3-year-old cow, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And it's obvious from the text that Abram knows exactly what God is up to. Because not only does he go and get the animals, but when he comes and presents them before the Lord, he immediately gets to work and he cuts them in two and splits them apart, all except for the birds. Abram knows that God is making a covenant with him. He knows that because this is the way that contracts were formed, covenants were made back in Abram's day. They were made through animal sacrifice. Both parties participating in the covenant would cut open the animals, laying their bloodied carcasses down on the ground across from one another. And then both parties would enter into the covenant by taking a solemn oath before their God, vowing that if they failed to uphold their end of the covenant, they too should become just like the animals who had been cut in half and torn apart. And then they would walk through the middle of these sacrificed animals, which had been cut in two, and they would then recite the terms of the contract, of the covenant. And in verse 11, I want you to notice a few things. I want you to notice that there is a lapse of time with the covenant, and there are outside forces working to eat away at the sacrifices. The text says that Abram had to stop the vultures from eating the carcasses. Now, typically when a covenant was made, both parties would immediately walk through the sacrificed animals. But that was not the case with this covenant. A significant amount of time elapses before anything is said, before anyone walks through the sacrifice. In fact, enough time elapses that Abram needs to chase off vultures who are coming down and eating the carcasses. They had been circling in the distance for some time and coming down and working their way at destroying what was being set up. The lapse in time points towards the patience that's going to be needed on the part of Abram and his descendants in order to fulfill his promise. And it also points to the attacks that the enemy is going to bring upon this covenant. God does not immediately say anything to Abram after he cuts open the animals. There is silence for a good length of time. And patience is required on Abram's part. As God brings forth the terms of the covenant, Abram's descendants would start out small and few. Even then, there would arise threats towards the covenant and towards the promise. Abram would give birth to Isaac. Isaac would give birth to Jacob. Jacob would give birth to 12 sons who would become the fathers of the 12 tribes of Israel, who dwell in the promised land for some time, but still never inheriting it, until famine one day strikes the land, causing them to come down to Egypt to get food to sustain themselves, where God, in his providence, through the generosity and love of their mistreated brother Joseph, provides for them. And then even still, they would be there for another 400 years before God would send Moses to deliver them from the fearful oppression that they faced there in the land of Egypt. Attacks were going to come upon the covenant, and great patience was going to be needed. God, knowing all of this, allows these facts to be visually played out in the formation of this great covenant. Now look at verse 12. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. And then he said to Abram, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age, but in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." After a long and full day of waiting upon the Lord, chasing vultures away from the carcasses, while the sun was going down, God puts Abram into a deep sleep. You see, God had spoken to Abram before the dawn of day, right? Remember, he called him out to say, "Go and look at the stars." God began speaking to him before the sun even came up. And he ran out immediately and grabbed the animals and cut them in two. It was early and all day had passed. And now the sun is setting and God causes Abram to fall asleep. And behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Now, I'm not so sure that this is the type of assurance that Abram was hoping for. You know, I bet at first he was really excited. Awesome! God's entering into a covenant with me. This is fantastic! So he ran out and grabbed the animals. And he did so with excitement. He couldn't wait to enter into this covenant with God. But then it began taking a long time. He had to chase the vultures away. It was a lot longer than he first anticipated, and he would have to endure a lot more hardship than he initially thought. And as he falls asleep, horror and great darkness fall upon him, and then he begins to realize what this patience and this chasing away of vultures is all about. You know, as far as I can tell, there's not a single person in Scripture who has received the grace of God and walked in the promises of God who has not had to endure hardship, who has not had suffering come to them in one form or another. There is no immunity from suffering. There is no amount of godliness or faith in a person's life that can circumvent trials from coming your way. Now listen to what the Apostle Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. He says, "But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch and at Iconium and at Lystra, what persecutions I endured. And out of them all, the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." Persecution and suffering are part of the package for those who desire to live a godly life. Thankfully, the Lord is able to deliver us out of them all. And He's able to use those trials to accomplish His greatest good in our life. Great horror and darkness flood over Abram. And the horror and darkness that overcomes him is the generations of oppression and suffering that his descendants will face in Egypt. That is exactly what God spells out for Abram as he begins to unveil more fully what this great covenant is all about. Several years ago, while Abram was in Ur of the Chaldees, when God initially called him to leave everything and to follow him, like most of us, he wouldn't have been able to handle all of this information, right? Follow me. I want to do something great in your life. I want you to have a relationship with me. And here are these great promises. Okay, let's do it. But he didn't fully understand everything. All the difficulty of following God that would come into Abraham's life brought horror and darkness over Sodom. That's not to say that he didn't experience joy in his life. He did. That's not to say that he didn't experience the comfort and peace of God in his life. Abram did. But there was suffering involved in following the Lord. The reality of what living for God would fully cost him was unknown. And sometimes it's better for the horrors and the darkness of what God is calling us to fall upon us later, right? I can testify to that. Even after some great victories have been made, especially following the Lord, it's great that we see that God has done some awesome things so that when the horror and darkness does come into our life, we can look back to those victories and go, I know that God has brought me thus far. I know that He's been with me and He's going to continue to be with me. Because if God had unveiled those things to us beforehand, we might have chosen not to walk with Him ever in the first place. So forget that. That's way too much, God. I'm out of here. God recognizes this in us. And he graciously leads us into the fullness of what it would mean to walk with him. God is making this covenant with Abram for a specific reason. The covenant is not just to assure Abram of the promise right then and there, although it does do that. This covenant was meant to ensure the entire nation of God's commitment to follow through on his word. No matter how bleak the landscape would look in their lives, even in the midst of slavery and daily oppression in Egypt, Israel could look back to the covenant made with Abram. And they could find hope and strength to move forward because their God had promised a future for them in the land of Israel. And he's bound himself in a sacrificial blood covenant that puts his own life on the line to do just that. God revealed what would happen down the road as a result of this covenant. But he tells Abram, "You shall go to your fathers in peace." Abram would face great trials of his own on this side of eternity, but he would never see Israel's day of slavery in Egypt. He's going to go to the grave in peace. It would take four generations in Egypt before Israel ever returned to the promised land. And why is that? Look at verse 16. "But in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." Now, some skeptics and critics point out that the conquests of Joshua were just bloody. And they were horrific. And they were bloody. They involved a lot of warfare. But they'll say, see, God, he's just vindictive. He's just bloodthirsty. He's not loving. He's not compassionate. But that's simply not the case. The God of the Old Testament is the same God of the New Testament who's patient and long-suffering and kind and gracious. He's not a bloodthirsty warmonger who lacks compassion. He was patient and he was long-suffering even with the Gentile nations there at that time. The iniquity of the Amorites had not yet been complete. He was giving them time to respond, giving them time to repent. But they didn't. They didn't repent. He didn't immediately give the land to Abram because the sins of the Amorites, those dwelling in the land, had not reached peak capacity for judgment to fall upon them. He was being patient, giving them every opportunity to repent, even allowing Abram to dwell in the land as a missionary. While other people were there, they find out while Abram's there with his crew of 318 trained men, what are you doing? Hey, God's promised to do this great thing. That one true living God is up to something great. He's fantastic. He gives righteousness to those who believe upon him and his promises. They had opportunity to turn from their idols and believe upon the true and living God. You see, the Amorites were also into the worst forms of pagan worship. Not only were they into worshiping the gods of fertility involving prostitution rituals, they also offered up their own infant children in sacrifice to their gods. They would burn them alive on the arms of their engraved image. They would heat up these brazen arms of metal, get them fiery red hot, and then place their infant children on them. God was not going to tolerate that for much longer. So by the time Joshua and their crew came marching into the land, guess what? Judgment fell upon them. But even then, before Joshua entered the land, the inhabitants of the land knew of God delivering them supernaturally from Egypt. They knew that God had parted the Red Sea, and they knew that God had given them the land. They could have left, but they didn't. God is patient and long-suffering. They chose to stay and suffer the consequences. Now let's watch as God finalizes his covenant with Abram. Genesis 15, verse 17. And it came to pass, when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the Canaanites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. God and God alone passed through the pieces of the covenant. He placed Abram in a deep sleep, making it impossible for him to pass through the pieces of the covenant. And God appears in the form of a smoking oven and a burning torch, which were familiar forms to the children of Israel who were dwelling in the wilderness. The smoking oven would have reminded them of the burning and smoking mountaintop there on Mount Sinai, where God gave them the law. And the burning torch would have reminded them of how God led his people during that time, a pillar of clouds by day and a pillar of fire by night. These symbols would serve to encourage the nation Israel forever. When they read the terms of this covenant, they would have rejoiced at the forms that God chose to manifest himself in as he walked through those pieces. It would have brought them hope. It would have brought them comfort while they were there in the wilderness. And it was God's intention that they would receive great hope and great comfort from this covenant as they looked to this tangible, physical covenant that had been sealed for them. They would have recognized that the burden of everything that was going to be accomplished, everything that God had promised, the burden of accomplishment was on God himself, and that he was going to follow through on what he had promised their father Abram. He was going to give them the land from the river Egypt to the great river Euphrates, just as he had promised. And this covenant would serve to comfort the hearts of those of Jewish people today. It would serve to comfort them even today, knowing, you know what? God has promised us a land forever. I'm not so sure that every Jew is looking to this covenant promise with hope and joy just yet, because they fail to recognize the validity of what God has given them in the Old Testament. His word is true. By and large, a lot of Jewish people don't even receive what God has given to them as being what it actually is, the very words of God. But if they were, it would instill in them hope as they faced enemies even now, threats now from the outside coming to destroy what God wants to give them. God has cut a covenant with Israel. That is literally how verse 18 reads in the Hebrew, where it says God made a covenant with Abraham. It literally reads, God cut a covenant with Abram. And it has forever secured her future in the land of promise. And God has cut another covenant, a covenant that is not just for the nation Israel, but a covenant that is made available to anyone. Anyone who, like Abram, would come and believe the Lord by faith. It is the covenant that has been made through the shedding of Jesus' own blood. It is a covenant that was cut in the very body of Christ himself 2,000 years ago on a cross outside of Jerusalem. It is a covenant which has the ability to sprinkle our conscience clean when it comes to sin. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 22, he says, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. It can sprinkle our conscience clean because in this covenant, our righteousness is not dependent upon our performance. It's dependent upon the Lord's ability to perform what he has secured for us in the covenant of Jesus Christ. It is a tangible covenant that has been carved out for us in history in the body of Jesus Christ, which we can look back to. And we can be instilled with covenantal hope when fear sets in, when guilt sets in, when we recognize, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips, I am not righteous. We can look back to this covenant and know that God has secured for us a future to those who have believed upon what God has said he would do. And it is the very covenant which we celebrate here this morning at this table. The new covenant which breaks down the middle wall of separation, making a way possible for all, both Jews and Gentiles, to come and approach him. Now listen to the words of Jesus, and let's prepare our hearts as we get ready to take communion together in the book of Luke, chapter 20, verses 14 through 19. When the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him, and then he said to them, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And then he took the cup and he gave thanks and he said, take this and divide it among yourselves, for I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread and he gave thanks and broke it and he gave it to them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Do this in remembrance of me. It's the covenant that God has given in the shedding of his own blood. It's a new covenant of Christ's blood that he has secured for us. And we can rejoice in that. We can have assurance. Our conscience can be clean if we have believed upon what God has accomplished for us. If we turn to him by faith and we believe upon what Christ has done, that assurance can be ours. Amen? Let's pray and then we'll pass out the elements and take together. Lord, thank you for this morning. We thank you for the new covenant that you have shed for us through the body of your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that you have made a new and better way, not through works of righteousness, not through religious rituals, but through the shed blood of your Son. You've removed the veil of separation. You've removed the obstacle to our relationship with you, which is our own sin, and you've given us Jesus' righteousness. And we thank you for that. We thank you that you would be willing to account his righteousness to us because we have believed upon what it is that you said you would do. And we look to you and we thank you this morning for that in Jesus' name.